William Miller, years ago, became a Christian. He became very excited about his faith in Jesus Christ. He began to diligently study the Bible, and he studied over the course of 14 years in depth and intensive, and yet there was one verse of Scripture that he did not pay attention to. And that verse is what Jesus said in Mark 13:32, "But of that day and hour," referring to the second coming of Jesus Christ, "but of that day and hour, no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father." And because William Miller ignored that verse in his study of the Scripture, he began to conclude that he understood something that no one else had understood, and that was that Jesus Christ was not just returning shortly, but that he knew the exact date of Christ's return. In fact, he was so convinced of this that he published a book with his so-called findings and his so-called research, and his book created quite a stir because it claimed that in 7 years, Jesus Christ was going to return, and here was the biblical evidence, according to William Miller. It created quite a stir, and many people began to follow the teachings of William Miller, and they began to coalesce into various groups that believed that 7 years, Christ was returning to this earth. But that date, 7 years, came and went, and Christ did not return. And the people who were following him were a little bit shaken, and one of the meetings in months following the passing of that date, one person stood up and said they had a revelation from God. And this revelation from God stated that in 10 weeks, just in 10 weeks more, Christ was returning. There was maybe a calculation error or what have you, but in 10 weeks, Christ was returning. Again, there was a great stir, and many people became very excited. In Philadelphia, there was a number of people who believed this. In one store window, the following sign appeared: "This shop is closed in honor of the King of Kings, who will appear about the 20th of October, 1844. Get ready, friends, to crown him Lord of all." A group of followers, 200 of them, left the city of Philadelphia, just as Lot had left Sodom before its impending doom, believing that the 20th of October would bring this. Most of the followers gave up their occupations. They quit their jobs during the last days. Farmers left their crops in the field to rot and awaiting the second coming of Christ. Well, October 20th, 1844 came and went, and Christ did not return. And so many of the people began to drift away, but some of them coalesced together and continued to believe, and year after year came and went, and Christ did not return. Until William Miller, in 1849, returned to Christ. He died, but Christ did not return as he had predicted and as he thought he had understood. And the result of William Miller's attempt to set a date for the return of Christ resulted in the disillusionment of many believers. And certainly William Miller's not alone. In our own lifetime, I remember Adam Wisnot, I believe was his name, a NASA engineer who calculated that Jesus Christ, and I read his book, was going to return in 1988. And he published this book at the end of 1987, I believe, at the beginning of 1988. In the church I was in, there was quite a stir and quite an excitement. Jesus is returning in October 20th, 1988. October 20th. And I preached on a message evaluating his book according to God's word, and October 20th came and went, and Christ did not return. And Adam Wisnot came out with another book, said, "Oh, I miscalculated. I missed 1 year there, and it's 1989. And again, October 1989 came and went, and Jesus Christ did not return. Because these have ignored Jesus' clear teaching that no one knows, not even the angels, not even Jesus the Son, no one knows the day or the hour but the Father alone. Because this has happened repeatedly, many Christians have concluded any reference or any thought or any focus on the second coming of Jesus Christ is to be put aside. That's those people who are really off on the fringe in Christianity. And basically, they have thrown the baby out with the bathwater here. Because the Scripture clearly teaches that Jesus Christ is returning, and that his second coming has a very direct and very significant bearing on us in our day-to-day lives and on how we live in light of Christ's second coming. And so rejecting the hope and the expectation of Christ's second coming is a drastic mistake to be made in light of the mistakes that others have made in ignoring God's Word. Well, we've been studying in this series that I'm calling Triumph and Resurrection. We've been studying the triumphs of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you open your bulletin there, let me just review them for you. We studied the triumph that we call Palm Sunday. where Jesus Christ triumphantly entered into Jerusalem. The crowds were hailing him as king and praising him, and you know, the people following him thought, this is great, at last Jesus is going to take over and he's going to knock out the Romans and establish his kingdom, this is it. And they were a little shocked and surprised when just a few days later the same crowd was crying for his crucifixion. And so while the triumphal entry was a great glorious thing, obviously it was not the final triumph. And then, of course, on that Sunday morning following that was the resurrection of Jesus Christ after his death and his burial. His resurrection, and that is a great triumph, a very powerful and very moving triumph. But the resurrection is not the end of Christ's triumph. We see 40 days later, Jesus Christ ascended from this earth to heaven, and he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God on high. And certainly many would say, well, that is obviously the fulfillment of Christ's triumph, and it is a great triumph. Ephesians 4:8, let me just read it for you, says that when he, referring to Jesus Christ, ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Certainly Christ's victory and Christ's triumph was manifest in his ascension. But you know, his ascension is not the end of the story. His ascension is actually not the final triumph. For the writer of Hebrews, let me just read to you from Hebrews 10, verses 12 and 13, states it this way. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. So here's a direct reference to the ascension of Jesus Christ to the throne of God, seated at God's right hand, victorious and triumphant. And yet the note that is stated here is that at the moment of Christ's ascension, he still has enemies. And those enemies have not yet been made his footstool. There are still rebels who are fighting against the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ in the world today. In other words, even the ascension with its great victory and its great triumph is not the final triumph of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not the end of the story. It has not come yet. The triumph of Christ was not yet complete. Then last week we saw the descent of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And here again is a great triumph for the Lord Jesus Christ, because as we discussed last Sunday, what took place on Pentecost is God's Holy Spirit came to permanently indwell each believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we collectively become the temple of God here on earth. And certainly this is a great triumph for Christ and a great manifestation of his glory and his power in the world. But it is not the final triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ, because Christ's triumph would not be complete unless what God prophesied comes to pass. Every enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ is in submission to Christ. And as we sang earlier this morning, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. Every single person who today is a rebel against the Lord Jesus Christ will be in submission to him. Every enemy of Jesus Christ will become his footstool. The hassock on which he rests his feet will be the backs of his enemy. And if Jesus Christ never returned to this earth, that would never be accomplished, and his triumph would not be complete. You see, the doctrine that Scripture teaches about the second coming of Jesus Christ is an essential doctrine of the faith. And if Christ never returned, his triumph would never be complete. It is in the return of Christ that is still awaiting that his triumph will be absolute and final. Now, let's go back to his ascension, because in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 12, Acts 1, 9 through 12, we are given the promise of Christ's second coming. Right there, as he ascended to heaven, and in the very moments that he was ascending to heaven, the promise was given to the disciples gathered there. Notice Acts chapter 1 and verse 9. Now when he, Jesus, had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. And they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. So right there at the ascension, the disciples were given a promise by the two angels that stood there with them. The angels promised that Jesus, who ascended that day, would one day return to this earth. And notice what the angels say there, that he will return just as he has ascended. So he would return. That is, it would be a visible return. The apostles stood there and they saw him ascending. And so we're told the return of Jesus Christ, actually the whole world will see him return. Every eye will see him. He will be visible. And it will be a personal return. I know there's those who would like to take scripture and kind of metaphorically interpret things. And they talk about, well, you know, the Spirit of Christ will return and there'll be some influence of Christ that will permeate the earth and so on. But no, Scripture speaks about specifically as he ascended, so he will descend. He physically, visibly ascended. He will visibly and physically descend here to earth. Now, it's interesting. He says, just as he ascended, so he will descend. And it's interesting to see some of the details about Christ's ascension and how they are exactly parallel with what prophetic Scripture tells us about the second coming of Christ. For example, we see here the location which Jesus ascended to heaven. Did you catch it? Verse 12, they were out there on the Mount of Olives, which is just to the east of Jerusalem, across the Kidron, the brook Kidron, and up the hill. That's the Mount of Olives, and that's where they were, where Jesus ascended to heaven. Well, keep your finger there in Acts 1 and turn to the Old Testament prophet Zechariah. He's not hard to find, although you might think he is. If you go to the very end of the Old Testament, the very last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, just before Malachi is Zechariah. Turn to Zechariah chapter 14, Zechariah 14, and let me read verses 1 through 4 of Zechariah 14, a very specific prophecy about Christ's return. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, that is the day of Christ's second coming, and in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Notice how specific it is here. Christ's exact return to the place he returns on this globe is the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. Amazing. The prophetic scriptures tell us precisely the place where Jesus Christ returns, and it's the exact place from which he ascended to heaven, there on the Mount of Olives. And when he descends, he will descend with such power and force that there will be an earthquake that splits the Mount of Olives into two parts, north and south. And when he descends, we remember he ascended to assume the throne in heaven, and he is seated there at the right hand of Almighty God in heaven today. When he descends, he likewise will descend to assume a throne here on earth, ultimately a throne in Jerusalem in which he will reign over the entire earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, making his enemies his footstool. So as his ascension will be his descension. Notice also back in Acts chapter 1 that it says that they watched, in verse 9, as he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. And so the nature in which he ascended is he went into the clouds and was no longer visible to them as he ascended all the way to heaven. Well, let me read to you from Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, because Revelation chapter 1 verse 7 describes the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 1 7, behold, he, that is Jesus Christ, is coming with clouds. Very interesting. He's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, and they also who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. And so his return again will be mirrored to his ascension in exact detail. He will be coming with the clouds. Other scriptures add to our understanding of that, and basically there'll be a cloud of witnesses, a cloud of saints dressed in white joining him as he descends to the earth to make war, as we read earlier in Revelation 19. And Jesus Christ tells us that he is returning. That's a promise that we can count on. He also tells us that between the time of his ascension and the time of his second coming, that time period in the history of the world will be a time period characterized by an ongoing, never-ending spiritual war. That's right. A spiritual war would take place. For example, I put it in your bulletin there, what Jesus describes in terms of that war between the two kingdoms. He says that Matthew 16:18, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He says there's two kingdoms and there's a battle raging between these two kingdoms, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, the church of Jesus Christ, and hell or Satan's kingdom. The battle will rage between these two kingdoms during this time period between his ascension and between his second coming. So Jesus, and we can count on this fact that Jesus tells us that when he does return, he's going to defeat all of his enemies. He cannot lose, and therefore we, his people, his church, his kingdom, will not lose. Ultimately, all the enemies of his kingdom will be defeated. They all will be made his footstool. So what does Jesus instruct us to do in Scripture? He instructs us, in light of the second coming of Jesus Christ, we're to watch, be prepared for his second coming. We're to pray diligently. We are to be preparing the way of the Lord. And by doing evangelism and discipleship, making disciples, we are preparing and building the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, preparing for his second coming. And in the midst of this war that we are engaged in, we need to understand clearly the character and the nature of the times in which we live, and the times in which this battle we're engaged in takes place. And make no mistake, you may not see the war, you may not be aware of the war, but the war is raging around you every day in any way. And we need to understand this battle, because this battle is being fought on many fronts. We just talked here about the homosexual agenda and the bills that they passed forward in the legislature. Do you know that that's all part of this war? I know there's Christians who say, oh, we can't get involved in politics. That's, you know, we can't do anything there. But God calls us to be involved in every area of life. He calls us to be involved in education. He calls us to be involved in the political front, because the war is taking place on all of those fronts. There's not one segment of the pie of human life in which that war is not being engaged in. And so we as Christians are called by the Lord Jesus Christ to be involved in the battles that are all around us, to be preparing for the second coming of Jesus Christ. To do this, and to do this well, we need to understand what our enemy is up to. The second verse I printed there in the bulletin is that during this war between the two kingdoms, we are told this by the Apostle Paul, writing in 2 Corinthians 2:11, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. In other words, for us as believers, we need to understand our enemy's plan, his strategy. We need to understand his activity well enough that we can understand how we are to fight and wage this battle, this war, successfully in this world. We need to watch and pray. We need to understand and to identify the enemy in order to be able to successfully wage that war. And as I said, sometimes it's hard to see that, because it is an invisible battle going on. It's not that the individuals involved in our state legislature are the enemy, but they are servants of the enemy, doing the bidding of the enemy. And so when the governor signs ungodly, unchristlike legislation, legislation that is opposed to the kingdom of God, he's doing the work of the enemy. As a tool, in a sense, of the enemy, he himself is not the enemy, although he is serving the enemy in what he does. We need to be able to identify what the enemy is doing. And to do that, Scripture gives us very clear instructions. Turn to 1 John. 1 John chapter 4, all the way towards the end of the New Testament, just a few books before Revelation. 1 John chapter 4 and verses 1 through 4 gives us the keys that we need as saints today to be able to wage the war that Christ has called us to be engaged in. 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. There's the test, the key that we need to successfully wage the war that we are engaged in. First, he says that we need to test the spirits. That is, we must not be gullible as Christians. Just because someone claims to speak for God, they claim to be God's spokesman and speak his truth, doesn't mean that everything they say or teach is God's truth. The Apostle John here is telling us we need to test what we are taught. We need to take it against God's word and say, how does it measure up? We need to be like the Bereans that are commended in Acts chapter 17. They were more noble than the others because they daily searched the scripture to see that what the Apostle Paul was teaching them to see, if it was true. They measured everything by God's word. And so we need to be diligent students of God's word, measuring all that we are taught, including what I am teaching you. Measure that by God's word. Test to see if it is true in accordance with God's word. Don't swallow everything someone claims to have as a message from God. There are many false prophets. It's interesting to see what he says here in verse 1. We know that the Apostle John was writing just a few decades after Jesus ascended to heaven, and he said, already many false prophets have gone out into the world. Right there in the first century, right at the birth of the church, many false prophets were already infecting the body of Jesus Christ, teaching lies instead of teaching God's truth. And certainly on down to our day, there have been a multiplication of false prophets. You look at the false religions that have been established since the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. Muhammad and his Islam is one example. And we certainly have the Mormon, whatever you want to call it, cult. That is a false example. A multitude, Jehovah's Witnesses, we could just multiply the numbers, and it seems that the false prophets are increasing in number and in their ability to reach people in our day. He says that's what's going to happen. That's part of the battle, and we need to recognize that. Therefore, we need to test the spirits and not just believe what anyone tells us God says. Notice verse 2, because in verse 2, he gives us the key provision, the key measure by which we can quickly tell whether someone is of God or is a false prophet. And you notice what he says there. It is the orthodox belief about Jesus Christ, the biblical doctrine about Jesus Christ. In other words, everything that God's word says about Jesus Christ, if a person does not believe it, they're a false prophet. Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. Those who do not believe in the virgin birth, we can label them a false prophet. Jesus Christ lived on this earth a sinless life. Those who claim that Jesus sinned, they're a false prophet. Jesus performed miracles. He healed the sick and he raised the dead and he walked on water, turned water into wine. People who do not believe the miracles of Jesus Christ, what are they? False prophets. Jesus Christ died on the cross as a substitutionary atonement for our sins, was buried, resurrected the third day. Those who do not believe that, they are false prophets. Jesus ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father in the throne room of heaven, continually interceding for us. And those who do not believe that, they are false prophets. In other words, a person that does not believe everything that the Bible says about Jesus Christ is a false prophet. And we need to warn ourselves and warn others of those false prophets because they are not to be trusted. And that's the key measure that the Apostle John gives us here to determine who is of God and who is instead a false prophet. But notice here in verse 3 as well, the nature of the battle that we're involved in is that the spirit of Antichrist, of those that do not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that spirit of Antichrist, verse 3 says, is already in the world working. He's saying two things here. The spirit of Antichrist had been working from early in the first century there, and the spirit of Antichrist would continue to work up until the Antichrist, the person who is the full embodiment of Satan's plan and Satan's agenda, would come to pass. Two things happening. The spirit of Antichrist from the ascension of Jesus Christ would continue to work until the Antichrist himself came and sought to accomplish his evil designs in this world. And so we need to recognize that there's a battle raging today between the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ and the kingdom of Antichrist. You could call them those two things, the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of Antichrist. A battle raging between those two. And therefore, all that opposes God's word, all that opposes God's truth, all that opposes what is good and holy and righteous and true is animated by the spirit of Antichrist. So I can say that the governor of Maryland, I don't know his spiritual condition specifically, but the governor of Maryland, in signing those two wicked homosexual bills, was serving the spirit of Antichrist and animated by the spirit of Antichrist in doing the evil things that he did as governor of the state of Maryland. We're going to study in the next 2 weeks this strategy and the plan of the Antichrist, because he does have a plan for this world, and we are building up to that plan, although I don't believe Antichrist has appeared himself on the stage. The spirit of Antichrist is preparing for him. First, we'll look at the political system of the Antichrist, that he has a plan for this world, and he is moving towards preparing the world for that plan of his political domination of the entire world. The second thing that we'll see in the following study is that the Antichrist also has an economic plan, a financial plan, if you will, for this world. And he is currently working to prepare for that day when he will rule the world for a short time before our Lord Jesus Christ returns. And to understand these two elements of the Antichrist plan will help us see the times that we're in, help us understand what's taking place in the world today in light of what God's Word says that we can expect. And so the spirit of Antichrist actually precedes the coming of the Antichrist himself to establish his evil kingdom in this world. And to understand this is to understand that when we battle, and that when we win some and we lose some, that ultimately this battle is a spiritual battle. It's not a political battle. Oh yes, it involves political things. It's not an educational battle in and such, but it doesn't involve education. It's ultimately a spiritual battle that we are engaged in against the forces of evil, against Satan himself and his minions who are serving him in this world. The final thing that the Apostle John tells us in verse 4 is a great encouragement. It says, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them." Past tense. You have already overcome the Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist, and the servants of Antichrist. You have overcome them because, why? Because you're such great, powerful, noble, wise people? No. Because, notice what he says, he who is in you, who is it that is in us? We saw last week the Holy Spirit indwells us if we are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. In other words, the power that dwells within us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit within us, is far more powerful than Satan. He is. At times it may not seem that way. At times we may feel like, boy, we're pretty weak and we're not able to do much. But the power indwelling us as temples of God, the Holy Spirit indwelling us, is far greater and far more powerful than all the spirit of evil arrayed against us. And therefore, we as saints must never fear. Never fear. Because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Never fear, because we know Jesus Christ is returning and he's ultimately going to defeat all his enemies and put all of his enemies as his footstool. That's what's going to happen. And therefore, as saints, we must never fear. Instead, in the light of the second coming of Jesus Christ, the Apostle John gives us very clear instructions as to how we are to respond. Just turn to the previous chapter, 1 John 3. And verse 2 and 3, he says in 1 John 3, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, Jesus Christ, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." You see, if you understand Christ is returning, if you understand the truth about his second coming and the truth about the war that we're engaged in between his ascension and his second coming, Apostle John says you will be busy about the Lord's work in this world. You won't be sitting on your hands. You won't be like those saints who say, "Well, Christ is coming. I'm going to quit my job. I'm going to go out and just sit in the field and wait for Christ to come back." No, 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 no. You will be busy about serving the Lord Jesus Christ, building his kingdom, staying faithful to the post that Christ has placed you at, accomplishing his work. And verse 3 furthermore says that you will purify yourself just as Christ has already made you pure. You will be working on seeking greater spiritual depth and strength in your own life, greater ability to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ to others. You will seek the greater influence and the greater filling of the Spirit of God if you truly believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming. And so those we mentioned at the beginning who have scoffed at the second coming of Christ or said, it's not an important doctrine. The scriptures say the opposite. They say that if you do not believe in the second coming and you're not holding to that hope daily in front of you, your life will not be what Christ has called you to be. There's a wonderful practical tie between the second coming of Jesus Christ and our daily life here as Christians. Martha Snell Nicholson, who for more than 35 years wrote some really beautiful Christian poetry, she said this just a few years before her homegoing to the Lord. "The best part is the blessed hope of His soon coming. How I ever lived before I grasp that wonderful truth, I do not know. How anyone lives without it in these trying days, I cannot imagine. Each morning I think with a leap of heart, He may come today. And each evening when I wake, I may be in glory. Each day must be lived as though it were to be my last. And there is so much to be done to purify myself, to set my house in order. I'm on tiptoe with expectancy. There are no more gray days, for they're all touched with color. No more dark days, for the radiance of His coming is on the horizon. No more dull days, with glory just around the corner, and no more lonely days, with His footsteps coming ever nearer, and the thought that soon, soon, I shall see His blessed face and be forever through with pain and tears. He who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." Let's pray. Father, we praise you and thank you for the precious promise of your word that Jesus Christ is coming again. We pray that we might purify ourselves, that we might prepare ourselves, and we might build your kingdom in the interim here between the ascension and second coming, so that we might bring glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we might hear from his lips when he returns, "Well done, good and faithful servant." These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen.